You are listening to the SCC Cast, weekly teaching and preaching from Springview Community Church. Find us on the web at www.springviewcc.org. We are located at 12881 Andersonville Road in Davisburg, Michigan. We welcome you to come as you are to experience a friendly worship setting with biblical preaching, teaching, and application. Now, here's Pastor Ben Glupker.
Well, turn your Bibles, if you would, to Matthew 16. That is a fitting song on which to end and move into this passage of Scripture. We are in the middle of a series in Matthew chapters 13 through 18 called Near and Far, Drawing Close to Jesus. And the issues raised in that song take us right into what we must consider as we look at Jesus' words here in Matthew 16 this morning. That we might trust His word and believe that He is good is absolutely essential if we're going to surrender all. Near and far, drawing close to Jesus, we think that people flourish when they move close and dwell close to Jesus. He says, if John 15, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you ask what you wish and it will be done for you. By this, my Father is glorified. You bear much fruit and prove to be my disciples. Jesus lays out for us a picture of abiding, of living close to Jesus, in which we are hearing from Him in His word, and we are speaking to Him in prayer, and He is answering our prayer and glorifying Himself, and we're finding joy in Him. We want to draw close to Jesus. Many of you remember a few years ago, for several years, Bob and Bert Lingham went to church here, and they retired a few years back, moved down to Western Virginia. Not West Virginia, but Western Virginia. And they built a house down there, and they have a kind of a hostel on the Blue Ridge Trail. That's not the right term for it. The Appalachian Trail, near the Blue Ridge Mountains there. And they have a kind of a hiker's hostel where people can stop in and stay for the night, and where they try to minister to them and then endeavor to share the gospel with them. But if you've been to that part of the country, it's really a beautiful part of the country through the Blue Ridge Mountains there. And you can visit it pretty easily. In fact, there's a Blue Ridge Parkway. You can drive through the mountains in your car. Your car does all the work, and it's really quite a remarkable feat, and it's a beautiful place, really. There's a spot near there. When I went to school down at Liberty University, we would go, and we took our family there a few years back to a place called the Peaks of Otter. It's the second highest peak in Virginia, which isn't massive. It's about almost exactly 4,000 feet, but it's kind of a boulder pile at the top, and you can stand, climb up to the top, and you can look all around, and it's a beautiful spot to go. It's not a hard climb. I mean, it's a hike. You got to go uphill, but my mother did it. It's not a real hard climb. But imagine you take a hiker, or maybe a driver, who's known only the Blue Ridge Parkway and the Blue Ridge Mountains. And they've enjoyed them. They're beautiful. They're worth seeing. It's a nice place to visit. And you take that hiker and you show them something I saw on the internet recently. It was the Instagram feed, and I don't even know how I got to this, of these Nepalese climbers who just became the first to summit K2 in the winter. K2 is the second tallest mountain in the world, 28,000 some feet in Pakistan. And they were the first, and so somehow I got down this rabbit trail of the pictures of the places these guys have been. One was this short video of them on the last ridge leading up to the peak at Everest, and it's, you know, it's this high snow-covered, there's a trail about this, maybe about this wide, and then it goes down off to either side, winds blowing snow everywhere. There's a rope, group of them going up ropes, climbing up this ridge, and I'm thinking, these people, that's, you know, my Appalachian trail climber sees this, and it's like a whole different world of mountains and climbing. You know, much of our discipleship feels maybe more like the Blue Ridge Parkway. Pretty, not super taxing, manageable. You can do it in your car and let it do the work. But in our passage this morning, in Matthew 16, Jesus is going to open the window and show us the Himalayas. He's going to show us the real climb, the real path, and say, this is where you have to go. This is what must be crossed. A path, a journey that is beautiful, but terrifying, and on the face of it, almost impossible. And yet it contains joys that cannot be known any other way. And on the other side of that journey is glory. Look at Matthew 16, verse 21. This is God's word. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Truly, I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Let's pray. Father, I pray now for your help. Lord, we need help to focus, to not be distracted, to see what your word says and concentrate on it. We need help not just to see it and focus on it, but to understand it, to really grasp what it means. Help me to say words that are true and helpful and point us toward the truth and reality that this word, your word, contains. But Father, I feel this morning especially, with this passage especially, we will need your help to see what it means for us and to live it out in our lives. Everything in the natural part of us revolts against what Jesus says here. And so we will need supernatural help to believe and embrace this and live it out in a way that both honors Jesus and ultimately brings us joy. So I pray that you'd help us this morning. Jesus would be magnified and your word would be honored and believed. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things. He must go. Literally, it is necessary that he go. Jesus, he's not winging it. He's not wandering through life looking for interesting things to do, looking for something valuable to accomplish, maybe something helpful to say. He's not winging it. He's following a course set by his Father. And it reaches its climax in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jeremy read it earlier. It reaches a climax with Jesus praying on the night before his crucifixion. He says, "My Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. If it's possible, I don't want to drink from this cup." The cup is painful betrayal. It's profound suffering. It's brutal death. And he says, "Father, if it's possible, let it pass." And he prays that, knowing full well it's not possible. He has to drink this cup. So a few verses later, my Father prays again, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done. Your will be done." Betrayal, suffering, death, that's the cup he must drink. It's the path that he must walk. But Jesus' clarity about the path he has to walk is matched by his disciples' confusion about that path. You know, they've gradually been getting clear on who Jesus is, on his identity. We saw it last week, back in verse 16. Peter proclaims on behalf of the rest of the disciples, "You are the Christ. You're the Messiah. You're the Son of the living God." And so by God's grace, they're beginning to see who Jesus really is. That's a critical question. They don't fully understand, but they're starting to see it. And Peter's declared it significantly. We saw that last week. But they are still deeply confused about what it means for Jesus to be the Messiah. And they don't even know that they're confused. They think they've just gotten clear. This last week, I pulled apart the head of our vacuum cleaner. It's this Dyson vacuum. It's supposed to be really good. It's not one of those pet vacuums, but that's too bad because we have five girls in our house. And five girls is the hair equivalent of about 15 dogs. And so not only are you supposed to clean the hair out of the brushes, you actually, they say every other month, the warranty requires, you take the full thing apart because the hair gets right down in around the bearing assembly and you've got to get right in there and pick all the hair out. Right. Well, you know, winter's coming to an end. The girls are shedding their winter coats. And it may have been more than 2 months, I'm not sure. And so the other day, the motor snapped off. The shaft of the motor snapped off, apparently too much hair resistance. And so I went in to try to figure out if it was fixable. So I started pulling things apart. Removing screws, all sorts of screws. Taking parts, setting things aside. There's dirt and hair everywhere. It's a big pile. Pulling wires through routings I know I'll never find again. And finally, I've got this big pile of parts and screws and hardware and dirt and hair. And I looked at this and I said, this is never going back together again. And I brought the kitchen trash can and I literally just swept the whole thing right into the kitchen trash can. We're just going to have to get a whole new head for this thing. The disciples' understanding of what it means to be the Messiah is that confused. They're that unclear, but they don't know it. They look at Jesus and they think they see a shiny new Messiah all put together, ready to go, ready to do what they just know the Messiah is supposed to do. They think they're clear. But they're in for a big surprise. Because virtually everything they think they know about the Messiah has to be disassembled and rebuilt from the ground up. And Jesus is going to start doing that right here, right away. Jesus the Messiah is headed toward Jerusalem. It is the place where he will face his harshest opposition. He knows it, his disciples know it. And he's going there not to accumulate followers, not to rid Israel of foreign powers and enemies, not to reign as king. He's going to be rejected by his own people and to suffer and die at the hand of these foreign enemies and religious leaders. And a dying Messiah is inconceivable to them. It's just inconceivable. It makes no sense. Because death is the problem the Messiah is supposed to solve, not the solution to the problem. Israel has suffered for century after century after century. It's their own fault. They know it. Their forefathers were unfaithful. They've been punished. They've suffered under foreign enemies. They were carried off into exile. They eventually, by God's grace, were brought back. But when they came back, the kingdom was much less glorious, and they have been for some time now dominated by the foreign power of Rome. The problem has been death. The problem has been a failure to ever live into the life, into the peace, into the shalom, into the goodness they've longed to live and into which God's covenant had originally promised them. They've always fallen short. They've never lived in it, and the Messiah is supposed to come and fix it. He's the solution to them never finding the life they've longed for. And now he says, I'm going to die. So Peter graciously steps in to correct Jesus' misunderstanding. The text actually says he rebukes Jesus. It's the same thing Jesus does to demons. Peter pulls Jesus aside. Come here. Listen. That's not going to happen to you. I think Peter thinks he's helping. That Jesus is discouraged or something. Or maybe that Jesus is kind of testing him to see how they'll react. I mean, Jesus has been shutting down the Pharisees and Sadducees in debate. He embarrasses them. If Peter confronts Jesus, it's because he's sure he's right. And Jesus' response is not gentle. And I think Peter's surprised. He says, "Get behind me, Satan." Satan, literally adversary. "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me." Just a few verses back, we saw last week, Peter is the rock on which Jesus is going to build the church. Now he's the stumbling block. He's threatening to trip up Jesus' entire mission. Don't lose sight of what Jesus is responding to here. Peter does not say, "Jesus, let's go rob a bank." He doesn't say, "Jesus, let's go desecrate the temple. Jesus, let's go visit the red light district. Jesus, let's kill us some Pharisees." He doesn't say any of those things. Peter's basically saying, "Jesus, let's not go die. Let's not do that." And Jesus says, in effect, "Yeah, that's what my enemy's saying to me too. Let's not go die." It's the same thing Satan said to him back in chapter 4. "Just jump off here. And everyone will see you. Your Father will protect you. Or bow down and worship me," Satan says. "I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world. You can be the king of everything and don't need to die." How could Peter be so wrong? How could he get it so backwards? Well, we don't actually have to wonder. Jesus tells us in the very next phrase, the end of verse 23. He says, "For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." You're not setting your mind on the things of God. You're setting your mind on the things of man. Peter's not thinking about ridiculous things. He has his mind set on safety, success, survival, not crazy things. Very normal, very natural ways to think. And Jesus says, "No, that's completely wrong. You completely misunderstand what has to happen here." Look, you and I have to wrestle with this question too, because the passage doesn't end with Peter saying to Jesus, "Fine, my bad, you go and die then." That's not how it ends. No, Jesus turns and he takes the same issue to all of the disciples. In fact, he takes it to anyone who might ever think about being one of Jesus' disciples. And he says, "If anyone would come after me, he must take up his cross." Really, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. That's how it works. If anyone's going to come after me, you have to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. To take up a cross is a start down the road to death. They understand very well what taking up a cross means. It was painful, it was shameful, it was downright unthinkable to any sane person. But Jesus says, if you're going to follow me down this path, that's what you have to do. You have to deny yourself, and you have to take up your cross. What does that mean? What are we to do? Well, there's two ways, at least, that we could go really wrong on this. And so we need to start with those. Here's the first. We could go really wrong by saying, "Well, apparently Jesus does not want me to be happy. Apparently Jesus is not looking out for what's best for me. Apparently my pain is what Jesus wants. Following Jesus must be some sort of miserable experience if I have to take up my cross." But listen, He isn't that kind of father. God is just not that kind of father. And that's what we sang just a few minutes ago. Give me faith to trust what you say, that you're good and your love is great. Just because Jesus says we have to take up your cross and follow me doesn't mean that when Jesus says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. That's still true. And John 10:10, I've come that they may have life and might have it abundantly. That is still true. So whatever Jesus means here, it doesn't mean God's plan for you is deep unhappiness, pain, and suffering because what he wants for you is bad. It can't mean that. Here's a second way you could fall off, though. And this is probably the one we're more easily fall into here. Jesus doesn't really mean it. I mean, he doesn't really mean that. It's just kind of a saying, you know, take up your cross. But it's important to remember the cross isn't, it's not a religious symbol in this day. When Jesus says, take up your cross, they don't say, because that's the Christian thing to do, right? That doesn't exist yet. It's to take up a cross. And typically, Roman prisoners, and only the worst kinds of prisoners, if you're a Roman citizen, you couldn't be crucified. Only the worst sort of prisoners, slaves, barbarians, could be crucified, made an example of. And often they would have to carry the cross, or at least the cross member of the cross, to the place where they would be crucified. So when Jesus says, take up a cross, he's not spouting a religious cliche. He's saying a very specific kind of, hey, take up your cross because you're headed towards some kind of death. There's too many voices. There are way too many voices in at least the American church in which following Jesus looks a lot more like the American dream than it does taking up a cross. For some, it's very explicit, but I think for all of us, there's at least some undercurrent of that. In some cases, it's very explicit. Jesus is here and exists and saved you so that you could move into a better neighborhood and experience better health and richer relationships and on and on and on, to give you all the things that everyone that doesn't even care about Jesus also wants. But Jesus says, no, the best way to understand following me is take up a cross, which nobody wants. It's a kind of dying. What that means then is if following Christ doesn't cost anything, there's a good chance we are not taking it seriously enough. Of Jesus' encounter with the rich young ruler, who's a good guy. He's wealthy, he's a ruler, so he's apparently well-established in society. He's a moral guy. When Jesus asks about the commandments, he's like, I keep all of those. I think he's sincere, at least in his own mind. And what does Jesus say? Well, you're just going to do one thing. You've got to sell everything you have and give it to the poor. And the guy says, really? That's too expensive. It's too great a cost. And he goes away sad. If it doesn't cost, it's not serious enough. Much more contemporary example, many of you would be familiar with Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the German theologian who was martyred by the Nazis near the very end of the war. He wrote a book before he died. The only time you can write a book is before you die. He wrote a book called The Cost of Discipleship. And he talks in there about what he calls cheap grace, grace easily obtained. He describes it this way: cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance, baptism without church discipline, communion without confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ living and incarnate. It's a grace that only takes and has no place for what Jesus calls his followers to. His most famous line from that book is that when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. It would be a mistake to think that the point of all this is that Jesus wants us miserable and unhappy. He's just not the kind of father. That's not true. It would also be a mistake to think, well, he's not serious. I mean, he doesn't mean anything too radical or drastic here. So again, that leaves us, what are we to do? What we have here is a new way of life rooted necessarily in a new way of thinking. A new way of living built on a new way of thinking. That's what Jesus tells Peter in verse 23. Peter's mind's set not on the things of God, but on the things of man. The problem is a kind of faulty thinking. Peter's setting his mind on the wrong things. That problem is not peculiar to Peter. He doesn't say you're setting your mind on the things of Peter and not the things of God, but the things of man, the kind of things that all of us tend to set our minds on that are contrary, maybe surprisingly contrary, to the things of God. So that we can think we are on exactly the right track and actually be headed in the wrong direction. Proverbs talks about that. There's a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is the way of death, right? You come to a fork in the road. This is clearly the way to go, and you drive off a cliff. We're sure it's right, and we're wrong. We need a new way of thinking that results in a new way of life. Let me give you an example of this. Turn over a few pages to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy 6. Very end of this letter to Timothy. And there's an interesting phrase that helps us think about this a little bit near the end of 1 Timothy chapter 6. Verse 16, 15 and 16 is sort of this kind of almost doxology that appears to be ending the letter. You can see the last part of verse 16. It says, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. But then there's just a little more. I almost wonder if it was tagged on at the end. And he says, 1 Timothy 6:17, as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. So he addresses people who are wealthy. That's what everybody wants to be, right? That's what everybody wants to be. We want to be wealthy, because if you're wealthy, you can get what you want. If you have enough money, you can buy whatever you want. And so he addresses them. He says, don't be haughty, don't be proud, which is easy for wealthy people to do. Don't set your hope on the uncertainty of riches. He goes on, though, verse 19. He says that they're to store up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. There is a true life that can be missed. And these people who are wealthy, who have what everyone thinks they want, there's a chance they will miss it. How will they miss it? They would miss it by being haughty, by setting their hope on riches, by not doing good works, by not sharing and being generous. There's a kind of life, Paul calls it true life, that can only be had by giving away what we think makes for great life. We think a great life is accumulating this thing, all these things. We accumulate them. We have confidence the more we get. We set our hope on it. We're proud of it. And Paul is saying, no, you've actually got to get rid of those things if you're going to move into true life. And that giving away, it's not actually a loss in the end, right? Because he says in verse 19, they store up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future. It's a storing up of treasure. It feels like a loss, but it isn't really a loss. It's actually the smart investment. I'm going to give away what I can't keep to accumulate what I can't lose. And the way you do that is to change your thinking, to change your life. He says, don't set in verse 17, don't set your hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. God, look at it again, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. How does God provide us? What's the adjective? Who, it's an adverb, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. God. We think riches will secure the life that we want. Our entire world thinks this. It would seem the most obvious thing in the world. Paul says, don't count on it. Count on God. Here's what we have to remember here. We actually have to leave the life we're chasing to find the life we're actually longing for. We have to leave the life we're chasing to find the life we're actually longing for. And to leave the life we're chasing feels like a kind of death. It feels like the most natural thing in the world to pursue more, to pursue gain, to pursue security, to pursue fame, to pursue what makes us proud and happy and content. That's what Jesus says back in Matthew 16, verse 25, the very next verse. He says, whoever would save his life will lose it. You can desperately pursue all the things you want that you think will make you happy. And Jesus says, the harder you try, the further away from it you get. Whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. If you're the sort of person who has established a life plan and you haven't taken this into account, you've missed a very important step. Whoever would save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. That requires, we saw in verse 24, a radical self-denial. Bonhoeffer said, every Christian must say to himself what Peter said when he denied Jesus, I don't know this man. There's something that must be lost. We see it throughout the New Testament. Paul talks about it all the time. Putting off the old self after the pattern of the world. Putting on the new self formed in the image of Christ. There's something that must be lost. That consuming commitment to self, that preoccupation with this life, that focus on this world. We must do that if we are to find the life that is truly life. We have to leave the life we're chasing to find the life we're actually longing for. And the stakes are high. We must do this. The stakes are high. What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? What's the implied answer to that question? Nothing. I gain the whole world. The whole world. Everything I ever wanted. Jesus, what good is that if you lose your soul? This is not salvation and reward by self-denial. The point isn't that God rewards self-denial or self-sacrifice. What we're chasing here is Christ himself. We take up our cross and follow him. That's the path that he walked, the path towards suffering and death. And as we follow that path, we share in his suffering, we share in his death, in whatever ways he calls us into, so that we can also share in his resurrection. Listen, this is a massive topic. We could spend months thinking through all the implications of this, and my perfectionist self feels all the things that have been left on the cutting room floor. Let me give you one example before we go this morning. Turn to Philippians chapter 3. I think Paul writes this in Philippians 3 with Jesus saying in Matthew 16 in mind, which is interesting in itself because Matthew almost certainly wasn't written when Paul wrote Philippians. But those oral traditions, those records of his sayings would have gone around, would have been shared. And this saying, you know, if anyone's come after me, take up his cross and deny himself, that's a big one. Paul must have heard it. Paul must have known it. And he uses some of the same language. The words that only appear a couple times in the New Testament appear together here as well. I think he has this passage in mind. Look at Philippians chapter 3 and verse 4. He says, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things. That word is also in Matthew 16. I count them as rubbish or trash in order that I may gain, that word's in Matthew 16 too, I may gain Christ and be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Paul goes back and looks at all the things that in his former life commended him. Now, look, it wouldn't be the same for me and you, right? We wouldn't say, well, I was of the tribe of Benjamin. I mean, I am of the tribe of Benjamin myself, but I was a Pharisee of Pharisees. Those we wouldn't be the same things as him, right? But he grabs those things. He says, these are the things that commended me, that held me up next to and above my peers, the things I took pride in, the things that gave me status, the things that gave me place in society, the things that charted my path in life. And he says, now I count all of those things as what? Loss or rubbish. They're worthless. Why? Because he's following a different path now. Really, he's following a different person. He's following Christ. He count those as loss because it's much better to know Christ. He says, for his sake, I've suffered the loss and I may gain Christ, not having righteousness of my own. He's sharing in Christ because Paul, everywhere he goes, proclaims Christ as he's led by the Spirit and he suffers and his punishment and he gets up and wipes the dust off of him and shakes the dust off his feet and goes on to the next town and what? The same thing happens all over again. And he goes, I am in fellowship with Christ as I follow Christ's own path. The path he's called Paul to. And those other things, they were just distractions, right? I couldn't Paul travels far away from Israel. He visits a synagogue somewhere in, you know, Asia Minor, what's now Turkey. And he goes to the synagogue and he proclaims a message he knows is going to tick them off. And he knows they're going to get upset. And they're probably going to raise the authorities against him. He may get thrown in prison, he may get stoned, he may get beaten. All those things have happened, all those things are going to happen again. He does it anyway. Why? Because Jesus has called him to it and because there's going to be some people. It may not be many, but there will be some people who hear and believe and their lives are changed. Listen, if the thing that he cared most about was being a Pharisee of Pharisees and a persecutor of the gospel, and of the if he cared about those things, he never takes that trip. He never goes into those synagogues. There's no reason to do that. He lives a hard life. But what's the result? It's all worthless. He says, because I know Christ. I've walked close to him. I followed the path he laid out for me. I've actually shared in his sufferings. And in those, he has been with me and close to me. And what's the result? In the end, I'm sharing in his sufferings, and I know someday I'll share in his resurrection and his life. What empowers this self-denial and cross-bearing is the truth stated back in Matthew 16, verse 27, near the end of our passage here. After Jesus says, what does it profit a man to gain the world and forfeit his soul? Or what should a man give in return for his soul? And he goes on, he says, for the Son of verse 27, for the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay. It's actually the same word as give in the previous verse. He'll give each person according to what he's done. What does it profit to gain the whole world? He says, no, see, because the Son of Man is going to return, and then he will give. I can grasp and go after and chase all these things. Or I can go after Christ and know him and wait for him to give, which he will surely do. This kind of life, operates on an entirely different calculus. It is deeply unnatural. To our natural selves, it makes no sense at all. The point isn't, all right, what can I go out do that will be painful and difficult and make me miserable? The question is, where's Christ leading me? And to not be surprised when some of the places he leads me will be hard. And to say, oh, that's well worth it. Let me read one little thing to you briefly. I mentioned a little bit of the story of Adoniram Judson, the missionary to Burma, last week, and his conversion, something about some of the things that led up to his conversion. I wanted to read to you a letter not too long after that, a couple years after that. He was preparing plans to travel to Burma. They would be the first American foreign missionaries to go overseas, and they want to travel to Southeast Asia. And he, not too long before he was to go, he met a woman, and they fell in love, and he wished for her to go with him, to marry him and go with him. And at that time, of course, traveling the other side of the world, they're not going to come home on furlough every 4 years. They probably, quite possibly, will never come back. And so he writes a letter to this woman's father. I wanted to read it to you because if you don't believe what Jesus says here, the letter that Adoniram Judson writes to Ann Hasseltine's father would make just no sense at all. This is what he says to her, her father. He says, I have now to ask whether you can consent to part with your daughter early next spring to see her no more in this world. Whether you can consent to her departure and her subjection to the hardships and sufferings of a missionary life, whether you can consent to her exposure to the dangers of the ocean, to the fatal influence of the southern climate of India, to every kind of want and distress, to degradation, insult, persecution, and perhaps a violent death. Can you consent to all this for the sake of him who left his heavenly home and died for her and for you? For the sake of perishing immortal souls, for the sake of Zion and the glory of God, can you consent to all of this in hope of soon meeting your daughter in the world of glory with the crown of righteousness, brightened with the acclamations of praise which shall redound to her Savior from heathen saved through her means from eternal woe and despair? I didn't write a letter like that to Kelly's dad when we got married. Although I think he would have said yes. And she said yes. And he let her say yes. It doesn't make any sense for the youngest daughter of a large family, prominent in their community, with the anticipation of a secure and happy life, to leave all of it so that the praise of heathen peoples from faraway lands might redound to the Savior someday. Unless Christ is exceedingly glorious and worthy, unless his promise that all will be repaid and then some. You remember Peter's complaint when he says, Jesus, we've left houses and lands and everything to follow you. And what does Jesus tell him? No one who's left houses or fathers or mothers or lands or any of things will not be repaid 100 times in the age to come with eternal life. We need an entirely different calculus. It's not a chasing after pain. It's a clear-eyed, relentless chasing after Christ wherever he leads. Father, I pray that you would help us. Every true follower of Christ here this morning is in the process of putting off the old self and putting on the new self with the help of your Spirit. And our old self, well, his voice is still loud in our ears, and the enemy's voice is loud in our ears and in our hearts, saying, get, take, chase after everything this world has and make it our own. And yet the still small voice of your Spirit says, give, and go, and chase hard after Christ and find joy and riches and glory that are unimaginable. So, Father, I pray you would give us faith to trust what you say and believe that you are good and that your love is great and Father, my path is not the same as every other person's path here. You're leading us all in different and varied ways, but all of those ways are good and right. Help us not to shrink back or shirk what you're calling us to. Help us to move forward, even into what's hard, even into what's costly, for the great glory of Christ, and Father, for our eternal joy with you. I pray that we would, with Paul, count everything else as rubbish compared to knowing you and your sufferings and your death, and praise God, your resurrection. I pray that the Springview Community Church would be a church, a people, and a place that is so countercultural, so different, that we would display Christ as better than anything, that he would be magnified. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, thank you for coming this morning. It's been good to be here and to think about these things with you. There is so much more we could say. This is a deep well of thinking and challenges and concerns, and yet it is the path we are called to. Let me send you out with these words of benediction, Hebrews 13. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good, that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. God bless you. Let's have a great week.